Heavenly Father, I'm always so grateful for an opportunity to share your truth with my brothers and sisters in Christ. What a privilege it is. I'm kind of excited to see what you'll do in the lives of these people gathered here this morning as your truth is stitched into their lives by your Spirit. Father, I just submit to you now and ask that you would speak through me, that my thoughts and words would be your own, and that you would do the same in the minds and hearts of the folks here, that you would make fertile ground of their hearts and minds, and that they would receive the truth eagerly. We look to you to do all these things, thanking you for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so a couple of weeks ago I was standing before you talking about love, and you know, I thought I would have more time than I did. I forget that there's a communion service, and that's going to eat into the time, so at least part of what I was going to say the last time I was here, I had to set aside for this morning. So the last time I was in front of you, I was talking about love, and what is meant biblically by love. We get phileo love, that is brotherly love, and storge love, which is sort of familial love, and eros love, which is sentimental romantic loves, tangled up with agape love. But agape love is very distinct from these other kinds of human love. We're going to look this morning not at the distinctions that there are between agape love and these other loves we have as human people, but how to tap in to the love of God. I remember talking with a gal, she was in her 80s, this is probably 3 or 4 years ago now. And she confessed to me that despite having been raised in the church and thinking that she was walking with God all of her life, she had arrived at its end, or at least near its end, only to discover that she neither trusted God nor loved him. And it was interesting that those two things were running together in her life, because if you don't trust God, there's no possible way you can love him, right? And she felt, as we talked about her circumstance, that she had good cause over the course of her life to doubt God's goodness, to see him as somebody who was dangerous, who wasn't really meeting her expectations. And as a consequence, she found herself now in her senior years having a very hard time trusting God, and it disturbed her greatly, because you know, when you get to that age, it won't be long before you step out of this world into the next, and you certainly don't want to do that doubting and fearing and mistrusting the one with whom you're going to spend all of eternity. So she wanted to get that sorted out, but for her, the matter of love, the idea of God being a loving God, was, of course, properly connected to this business of trusting him. And she couldn't do either. I wasn't going to talk much about this particular part of love, but as I've just been talking to God about it this morning and thinking about what to say, it's occurred to me that all that I'm going to say about how to connect to God's love, how to be filled with his love, is predicated on the fact that you trust him, that you see him as a good God, that you see him as a loving God. If there's doubt in your mind and heart about that, all that I will say this morning will be hamstrung by your doubt, by your view of God. So the question I would begin with in talking with you this morning is, do you trust God? I remember in my early 20s realizing that I didn't. I thought God was a God who would give me with one hand some blessing, and then he would take it away with the other. And I began to see every kind thing from God as a preface to something bad that would happen. I felt God had not done me a good turn in the way that he had made me. When I was a teenager, I struggled badly with very severe acne. These big sort of boils almost, you know, they'd come out on my back and my face. And as a teenager, of course, that's one of the things that you least want in your experience. people would walk up and they wouldn't look me in the eye, they'd look me in the face, if you know what I mean. And they'd sort of, you could see them analyzing the geography of my face. It was very mortifying. And as this happened over years, I began to feel very marginalized, and I really hated the way that God had made me. And I gotta tell you, if you feel that way about yourself, inevitably that hatred, it turns toward God. You begin to resent him. And this was the case for me, though it hadn't ever been very conscious. It did become conscious in my early 20s when I asked God to really make himself real to me. And one of the things he showed me, first of all, in the terrible process by which he came near, was to point right at this mistrust I had of God, this deep distrust of him. So, is God a good God? Is he a God you can trust? Well, there's a whole sphere of discussion that needs to be had in that area for me to properly answer that question. But I can tell you that having walked with God for 50 years now, and through very dark periods of time, through a great deal of physical pain that didn't let up, through those kinds of experiences, through feeling very despairing about life and so on, God has used all of that, difficult, painful experiences, not to dim my view of him, to make me afraid of him, but to do exactly the opposite. If you'll walk with God through the inevitable troubles of life, through its sorrows and pains and tragedies, if you'll let him be with you in those circumstances, you will come out the other end finding him everything the Bible says he'll be. But very often, especially at the front end of difficulty and pain, we look to God and we go, why? Why would you do this to me? Why would you let these things befall me? How can you be a good God and cause me to suffer or allow me to suffer? Folks, if you don't sort out that question with God, if you don't understand what his answer is, you're gonna have a hard time with what I'm gonna tell you this morning about how to love God. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Now that means that we can only love in the supernatural way God intends we should if God has first supplied to us his love by which to do so. But it also means, I think, that if you doubt the goodness of God, if you doubt that he is a loving God toward you, you'll find yourself greatly hindered in loving him in turn. So, there's that. If you want to talk more about why God is a good God, why in the midst of your pain and suffering and loss, you can still trust him and you can still see him as a God who loves you dearly. Well, you can come talk to me, I suppose, or to any of the pastors here, or you can join the discipleship course that the church is offering, because these sorts of questions get answered, and well, I think. In any case, let's proceed. Last week I made the case for love being a non-negotiable of Christian living. You can't walk with God. In fact, you ought not to call yourself a Christian if you are not constantly in obedience to the first and great commandment. It is the first and great commandment, which is to say that commandment is the necessary predicate to all other commands God issues to us. If you do not obey that first and great commandment as you fulfill all the others, you are actually in disobedience to God. That's what it means for this to be the first and great commandment. Your obedience to God begins not with external actions you take, but with a heart condition you adopt. Actually, you don't adopt it. It's given to you by God. And that's an important distinction to make. You cannot derive from your own human resources the agape love, the supernatural love of God. You have to go to him for it. But we'll talk about that in a minute. So love is a non-negotiable. This is made clear in the fact that the first and great commandment is the first and great commandment. But we also have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, right? Paul says there, no matter what I say or know or do, now I'm paraphrasing, no matter what I say or know or do, if it's not done first for a love for God and then for out of love for others, it's spiritually unprofitable, and that I am nothing, and that I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal in the ears of others. So Paul is also emphasizing that love for God and for others is a non-negotiable. You have to be a person filled with the love of God and expressing that love to God himself, first of all, and then to one another. We also have the terrible story in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talks about those who cast out demons in his name and prophesy in his name and perform miracles in his name, and they stand before Jesus and they say, these are all the things we've done in Jesus' name. What does Jesus say to them? I don't know you. Depart from me. Well, the whole story begins with Jesus talking about doing the will of the Father, right? Well, what is for you and I where the will of the Father begins? Love. But you know, none of the people in that story say anything about the first and great commandment. Not a word. Look, if I was going to make a case to God on the basis of my obedience to his commands, that would be the first one I'd go to, obviously. But they don't, do they? They talk about external things that they do and done in Jesus' name, good things, morally helpful things, and so on. But they never say, we loved you as you commanded us to do with all of our being. Well, I think all of these things together indicate to us very clearly that we cannot think of ourselves as walking well with God, except we love him and love him with all of our being, and then as a consequence of that, turn outward to others and love them also. So love is a non-negotiable. I also talked about what we mean by love last time I was here, which is desire. At the core of love of any kind, there is desire. Our being made in God's image reflects this fact, right? We love, and when we talk about the various kinds of love we have, or the various things that we come to love, if you distill it all down, in every instance, what you mean is you have a desire for a person, or for an activity, or for an experience, whatever. At the heart of it all, when you say you love something, what you mean is you desire it. Well, this is a reflection of what is true of God. God is a relational God. He desires relationship. We see this in the nature of the Trinity itself. We understand this when we think about God being a God of love prior to the existence of the universe. How would he be a God of love? A God expressing love, were it not that he did so within the Trinity. Anyways, deep thoughts. You can ponder that later. You can come to this actual class and discuss it more with me if you like. So agape love is at its core desire. And this is important because we get the agape love confused with so many other things, right? Sentiment, high emotion, tears, self-sacrifice, moralism, all sorts of things we sort of insert into the definition of love and convince ourselves that we are in fact loving God. But as you no doubt know, emotions come and go. They're strong and weak over time. They're very dependent on circumstance for the most part. They're a poor basis upon which to set the idea that you love God. The moment you get powerfully sick or there's some terrible tragedy that afflicts you, your emotions can evaporate. But as I explained to you last week, desire is different. I can endure enormous difficulty and barriers to progress and so on in various things that I strive to do. If my desire is strong, it'll abide in circumstances where my emotions can go all over the place. I told you that terrible story about getting my toe crushed, right? Remember that? Like I said, at the time I didn't enjoy the thing. My emotions were very dark and I was very annoyed. But you know, it didn't stop me from continuing to do the martial arts training, because my desire was the engine of my activity, not my feeling. Anyways, this is true for us as Christians. So love is a non-negotiable. Agape love is at its heart a desire, not so many of the other things we try to think that it is. So we come to the question, how do I love God with all my being? Well, as I said just a minute or two ago, love, agape love, is a supernatural thing. Which is to say, you don't have that naturally within yourself, and that its character, its expression in your life, will be out of the ordinary. It will be supernatural. It'll be more than what you could produce on your own. God doesn't want our own human love. It's sin-fouled. It's corrupted by sin. It's finite. It's very often contingent and reciprocal, right? I'll love you if you love me. And as long as that's the case, great, but boy, if you start treating me badly, I'm withdrawing my love, and you can forget it. We're done. And that's human love, right? And we see this in the massive divorce epidemic that there is in North America. This is what human love is like. God doesn't want that kind of love from us. He wants nothing to do with it. So he says, in place of that kind of love, I'm going to give you my own perfect, supernatural, holy, truth-filled, faithful love. And it's good that he does, because his first and great commandment would be impossible to fulfill were he not giving us what we need to fulfill it. So how does this work for the Christian person as far as love is concerned? God commands us to love him, but we don't have that love in ourselves. He imparts it to us. He gives it to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, right? Romans 5:5 says that. Do you know what that verse says? The love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us, right? Galatians 5:22 begins with, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, so those two verses explicitly teach us that when God gives us his Spirit, he gives to us his own love. And in the person of the Spirit, we have all of the love that God can possibly give to us. So now stop for a minute and think. Have you prayed that God would give you more love? I have. I did that for years. Knowing that I did not love the way God wanted me to, I would pray daily, God, give me your love, give me more love, cause me to be more loving. And I thought that God was going to be like, there'd be this hand that would come down and rest on my head and imbue me with an endless reservoir of divine love at some point. If I prayed hard enough, if I prayed long enough, God would finally answer my prayer with this once-for-all filling of this enormous, incredible love. Of course, it didn't happen because the prayer, it was an ignorant one. By that I mean, it was a prayer made out of ignorance about the fact that I already had God's love dwelling within me in the person of the Holy Spirit. I didn't have to pray and ask God to give me love. He already had. The moment I was saved and the Spirit came to dwell within me, I came to possess, in that moment, all the love God could possibly give to me. So then the question is, what was your problem, John? If this was true, if the Holy Spirit had already come to dwell within you and you were given all the love God could give you in that moment, why weren't you loving? You ever ask yourself that question? All that I am as a Christian person comes from the Holy Spirit, right? There is no spiritual life apart from the Holy Spirit, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 7. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. All these places inform you and me that we only have life in Christ through the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who imparts to us all that Christ is. So we can't do without him. And that means that even the interest toward God that we have, even the thought that our love ought to be more than it is, even our concern that we don't trust God the way that we should, all of that is from the Holy Spirit. A non-believer, a person in whom the Spirit does not dwell, has none of those thoughts. They don't care about God for the most part. It's only if God touches us directly that we begin to think on him and to desire what he desires. And that's important to understand. It's not that you don't have God's love. If you're all born again children of God, you do possess all the love God can give you. But you're standing in the way of that manifesting in your life. I think part of the problem, too, is that Christians don't understand that when the Spirit comes to dwell within them, And his desire is to fill them, fill every region of their life with his love. That this is something that happens progressively. As I said just a few minutes ago, God doesn't just tap you on the head at one point and you're abruptly filled with all the love you can stand and it's just bursting out of every pore. That doesn't happen. Instead, love builds in your life over time, just as it does in every relationship you have with other human people. So how does this happen? How does this progressive development of an ever-expanding, ever-deepening love for God and for others occur? Well, the first thing, of course, is that you need to live in constant submission to God. Not submission over here where you think it's important, or over there where you're being troubled by your sin. You need to submit as much as you're able to do, wholesale. That angry relationship you have with your spouse, submit that to God. Your various addictions ought to be submitted to God. Your thought life, your imagination, your speech, your friendships, your investments of your time and your energy and your money. Everything about your life, as far as you can think, is to be submitted to God, yielded to his control. He's the Lord, right? He's not an assistant. He's not your helper. He's not your buddy. He's not your boyfriend. He is your Lord. Are you living an expression of that fact all the time? Because if you aren't, in all those periods of time where you are not walking in submission to God, conscious, explicit, willful submission to God, what are you? If you aren't submitted to God, what other condition can you occupy? You're a rebel. If you aren't submitted to God, you're a rebel. Whether you are conscious of that or not, that's the only other condition that you can occupy, right? If you are not down before God on your knees in humble submission to him, you are standing before him doing your own thing. You are essentially God. And God says that's rebellion. Well, it shouldn't be hard to understand that in that circumstance, all that God would give you of himself, he won't give you. You're in rebellion to him. And until that circumstance is resolved, until you do as he's commanded you to do and submit yourself to his constant control, his love cannot fill your life the way that it otherwise would. You understand? Submission is so key to all of what the Spirit would give to you in himself. That abundant life the Bible talks about, that fruit of the Spirit we sing of, that all comes to us. It all flourishes within us. It all rises and fills all the corners of our life only as we stay submitted to God's control. So that means, as I've explained to you in other sermons, when you're brushing your teeth and it occurs you to submit to God, what do? You submit. When you're at the grocery store in line waiting for the cashier to serve you, and it occurs to you to submit to God, what do? You submit. There is no thing, no time in your life where submission to God is not appropriate. If you're at work, and you're in the midst of your labors, and the thought occurs to you to yield yourself once more to God's control, do it. The life of submission is a way of life. It's not a one-time thing you do at the moment of conversion. It's a willful act you choose to take all throughout every day. It's supposed to be the constant of your life, right? Not the thing you do in a moment of crisis. But submission is what it is to walk with the Lord, right? So, that's one of the key things. If you want the love of God to expand into every region of your life, to fill you so that you express it properly to God and then to others, submission is vital. And it's probably one of the most, well, if you forget everything else I say to you since this morning, don't forget that, okay? All right, so remain submitted. Another part of how it is that the love of God is expressed, not just into us by the Holy Spirit, but through us, back to God and then to our siblings in Christ, is as we die to ourselves. You look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me, right? You're to take up your cross and die yourself. Die to yourself. This is what Christ says in John chapter 12, verses 24 and 5. He talks about a seed going into the ground, falling into the ground. And it, once it dies, what does Jesus say? What happens? It brings forth much fruit. But death is a necessary part of new life in Christ. Do you understand? If you don't die, you don't live. So we have Paul writing what he did to the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 6. Or we have Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians chapter 3, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6, what shall we say then? How shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Romans 8, 13. If you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. This theme of death, of dying, runs all through the New Testament. And it is an unavoidable, necessary part of experiencing all that God could be in your life. If you won't die to yourself, if you won't step into this life of death, you cannot enjoy the abundant life that follows, right? This is something you need to understand. This life of death is the doorway into the life that you live in Christ. Have you died to yourself? This is not, again, a one-time thing. This is actually bound up in the business of submission. Those two things run together. But Paul is very specific about this. And repeats it in almost every letter he writes. The life of the Christian person is a life that moves into death so that the life of Christ might rise out of it. There are the following verses. Oh, I think I've quoted them already. Oh, one I would add at this point is Romans 12, verse 1. Right? The whole idea of death there is really well pictured. Do you remember what Romans 12:1 is? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves what? Yeah, a living sacrifice. Your life is lived in constant sacrifice, in a constant process of death, that the life of Christ might manifest in you and through you. Okay? So, these are two parts. Submission and the life of death to yourself, that the life of Christ might flow in through you. The next point, it's number 8 on my notes, but it's not 8-2, is to invest daily in your relationship with God. Right, every relationship you have that's deep and intimate and powerful and positive and so on has come to pass. It is that way because of your investment in it, right? If you doubt me, just stop talking to your spouse for a week. See what happens, right? Stop talking to your best friend for a couple of months. See what happens to the relationship. If you aren't regularly investing in interaction between you and the person you love, things cool, they flatten, and then they dissolve. And this is true with our relationship with God. And Jesus actually points to this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you want your heart toward God, if you want to give him your heart, part of the way you do that is by taking the treasure that he's given all of us, that is our time and our energy, and for most of us, our money or our material goods, and we invest them in our relationship with God and in his kingdom. So, I'm going to be a little bit more specific about what I mean by investing in God's kingdom. What I mean is investing in the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. These people here sitting this morning with you, all of them are the kingdom of God into which God intends you to invest yourself. Actually, he intends you to be a conduit through which he himself is expressed into the lives of the people around you. That's what you're here for. And I mean that as far as your entire existence is concerned. God made you, first of all, to know and enjoy fellowship with him, and then out of the fruit of that experience of God, to express God to the people around you. That's your fundamental purpose for existing. Do you live within that reality every day? The more that you do, the more the abundant life of God will be yours. Right? You have to invest. Invest in one another as children of God. And of course, invest in your relationship with God. And you do that through what? Through the study of God's word. Right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. The words of God are given to us in the pages of our Bible. And if you want to hear from him, it's in those pages that you will. So you're giving God time? How much time? Sometimes I have Christians who'll say to me, God seems a million miles away. I say, has he felt like that for a long time? Oh, for years. And I don't know what to do about it. And then I start asking them simple questions like, when was the last time you looked in your Bible? Well, I have the daily bread. I give that a read every morning before I go off to work. Really? You'll get out of your relationship with God, but you invest in it. This is what Jesus was saying, right? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That investment, of course, rests on the work of the Spirit in you. And this is the interesting thing about being a child of God. Paul actually points this out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Do you remember what that verse is? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God gives you both the desire and the ability to do what he's called you to do. So when you think about Bible study and prayer and service to God and submitting to him as a sort of constant in your life, and part of you recoils from that, withdraws, and just doesn't want to bother, the answer isn't to force yourself. That's never the answer. Because you can't produce from yourself, from that fleshly determination to do God's will, the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit is the life of the Spirit. And he fills you with his life, with who he is, as you do the things that I said. But when you come to an instance where you're going to spend some time with God in prayer and Bible study, and you just don't feel like it, that's not the time for you to bear down and grit your teeth and force yourself to do it. Can you imagine if you behave that way with your spouse? If you came in, you know, maybe your wife is sitting on the couch, and you come in and you've got your brows furrowed, your shoulders hunched, and you plunk yourself down, and she looks at you, what are you doing? I'm going to love you. Let's talk about something. You know, this is what we should do. I can't love you if we don't talk, so talk. You know, if you behave like that, of course, your spouse would be like, well, what is your problem? Right? Well, we come to God sometimes this way, right? We're stealing ourselves to spend 20 minutes in the Bible. Well, it's going to be tough, and we'd rather do something else, but we'll make ourselves do it because that's the Christian way. That's what happens when you operate from your flesh in trying to achieve a spiritual life. That's not God's way. Always in these instances, the answer is not to force yourself. The answer is to submit. Because when you are in a place of submission to God, to the Holy Spirit, he promises to do all those things in God's word that he says he'll do. But only when you cease to be a rebel. And every time you feel an inclination not to love God, not to invest in a relationship with him, those aren't occasions for you to strive and strain, but to submit That's the great battle of the Christian life. I'm not suggesting that you do nothing, that you just sit on your hands and wait for God to make a puppet out of you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that the key to spiritual living is not your effort, your striving from your own fleshly powers to make it happen, but to submit. Anyways, and all this has to do with investing daily in a relationship with God, because that's sort of where the rubber meets the road. And it'll be in this area, in the area of Bible study and prayer and waiting on God to speak and serving Him and so on, that you'll have the greatest resistance from the devil. He will fight you tooth and nail when you start to move in this direction with God. He will not yield ground easily. And if you imagine that, it'll just be a sweet, you know, rainbows and flowers all the way to an abundant life in the Lord. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. There will be flowers and rainbows down the road, perhaps, but you're going to stand on a battlefield first. And you'll need God's supernatural power to stand without being moved. All right. The submitting to God and dying to yourself and investing in a relationship with God has to all culminate in an experience of God, right? If you're submitting to God and you're spending time with Him and His Word and in prayer and service to Him and you're dying to yourself every day, and there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that comes to you from God as a consequence of all that, why in the world would you persist? Right? If somebody says to you, John, if you'll go over there and flick that switch on the wall, the light will come on and we won't stand in this dark room anymore. I go, oh, okay, so I go over and I flick the switch and nothing happens. What would my reasonable conclusion be? Well, my friend was wrong, or maybe there's something wrong with the light switch, or maybe this whole business of flicking that light switch and the light comes on is wrong. Right? If I spend years perhaps, doing all the things the Word of God tells me to do, without having any resulting experience of God, which is what all that's for, I'm right to conclude that it's fake. If you spend time in God's Word and you pray and you live in submission to God all the time and you're dying to yourself and you're by faith doing all of these things, trusting God to respond as He promises He will, and nothing happens, I think you've got good grounds for chucking it all in. And some Christians do. Not because they've actually been walking with God the way He prescribes, but because they haven't. And they've had unreasonable expectations, and on the basis of these things, they feel they ought to throw it all in. But look, I was talking with a guy the other day, and he said, you know what? Christian kids are leaving the church in droves. They're getting into high school, getting into college, and they're leaving. They're just abandoning the faith. And what we need to do is we need to give them a Christian apologetics. That's the key. If they have a good defense for their faith, and we school them well in philosophy and arguments and evidences for the faith, they'll be rock solid, and they'll endure the storm of pressure against their beliefs when they get out into the world. No, that's not right. You don't need any of that. None of those arguments. You don't need to know anything about the Kalam cosmological argument or Leibniz's argument from contingency or any of the fine-tuning arguments. None of that stuff is necessary if you know God. If He's actually active in your life and you're experiencing Him every day. Now imagine somebody would come up to me and say, I hear you believe there's a Jamie in your life. Well, I would say, yes, of course, she's my wife. I don't think she exists. Would I have to mount all sorts of complex philosophical arguments in defense of my knowledge that my wife exists? No. I know she exists. I live with her every day. I experience her constantly. I know she exists, and no amount of clever arguments from somebody who wants to deny that fact is going to have any power with me at all. All this to say, if you want to be rock solid in your faith as a Christian person, you need to experience God. But you know what the terrible thing is about that statement? When I say it, most Christians have no idea what I mean. What do you mean, experience God? How do I do that? Well, on the one hand, we've got these people in a hyper-charismatic community who were falling on the floor and thrashing around and babbling and all this kind of thing and having as much of a sensual experience as they can muster. That's not what the Bible says an experience of God actually is. Nowhere in Scripture will you hear or you read the phrase slain in the Spirit. Never will you hear the Holy Spirit dealing with somebody in a violent manner. Even when he killed Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they just dropped to the ground. There was no thrashing them around and pummeling them to the earth. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, right? The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. These are things that come from God to us. And if we imagine that God is this aggressive, violent even, force that acts upon us and causes us hysteria and physical torment, people, you don't know God. That is not God. That is not in any place described in Scripture. The only people who behave like that in Scripture are those who are demon-possessed. Anyway, so we've got this idea, this extreme idea about what it is to experience God. And then on the other end, we've got Christians who think there is no experience of God except through the rituals and the institution of the church. And you come, and you smell incense, and you eat a wafer, and the priest drones on liturgically at you for a bit, and then you go home. And all that you can expect to have of God is bound up in these weekend events that you endure. Well, the Bible doesn't say that either. Tell me, what is it to experience God? And what I'm asking you is, what does the Bible say the Spirit will do in your life to you? I'm not asking about what your response to God is. I'm asking, what does the Spirit do to you every day? That experience is what I'm talking about. Well, we don't have time for a back and forth. I better hurry up here. But what I mean are things like this. Conviction. The Holy Spirit will convict you. He will convict you every day, right? He's a perfect God interacting with you who is very much not perfect. And you can bet that if you were walking in submission with God every day, your eyes turned to him for his leading, he will point at you and say, stop that. Don't do that anymore. Not to cause you guilt and shame, but to keep you from those things that would break your fellowship with God. So conviction is one. You see that in John 16:8. Right? Jesus talks about that. We see this also in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 with the Spirit convicts the churches. So the Spirit convicts us, he teaches us, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, John 14, verse 26. All of these things talk about the Spirit teaching us. Of course, he does that only as we're in his word, giving him space and time as we study God's word to be taught by him. And again, this isn't just an academic thing, this is a life-transforming thing. So the Spirit convicts us, teaches us, he strengthens us, he fills us, he transforms us. Does he do that in your life? Can you see God acting in these ways upon you, doing these things to you? Not just an idea out there that you defend, not just something that you hope one day you might get a slight taste of. Right? Maybe if you're in the right place and you hear the right sermon and there's the right mood in the church, the Spirit will show up and he'll actually do something. No. He'll act upon you all the time. Convicting you, teaching you, strengthening you, transforming you. And in these ways, you experience God, are meant to experience him all the time. But we want to be God, right? We want things our way. We have our little treasured sins, our comfortable sins, our evil habits we've sustained for a very long time, and we're not going to give them up. So we cherish them, we hold them, we keep them from God, and we wonder why God's a million miles away. It's never that God withholds himself from us. He will give to you all that he can possibly give of himself if you want it. But it'll be on his terms, right? He enters our lives as the Lord and nothing else, right? He will not be less than God in our lives. But if you let him be God in your life, laying before him your bitternesses, your resentments, your hurts, your fears, your tragedies, your addictions, if you'll give that all to God, walking with him in knowledge and faith and love and submission, you'll be able to love God and you'll be able to love the people around you just the way he's commanded you to. This is the way. This is how you love. This is how you obey the first and great commandment. Oh boy, we're getting on here. Sorry, I'm kind of keeping you here. Three other points. I would say them really fast. Agape love can be nourished by the things I've talked to you about. It can also wither by three primary things. It can be choked by false motives, right? If you replace the love motive in walking with God for fear or duty or moralism and piety or even force of habit, if those things replace the love motive for your daily life as a Christian person, your love for God will cool. If you allow sin in your life, just as I've sort of already pointed out, if you don't confess your sin, agree with God that it is sin, repent of it as he directs you to do, read James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. If you're not in the habit of doing that, keeping short accounts with God, you will find that your love for God grows cool. Finally, if you maintain a confused heart, a divided heart, if you are double-minded, trying to have two masters in your life, yourself and your God, your love for God will also cool. All these things will cause it to wither. Not disappear, because for the love of God to disappear entirely from your life, the Spirit would have to remove himself. But the seed of love that he is will either be nourished by how you choose to live every day, or it'll stay shriveled and small. All right, that's all I've got to say. I hope this answered your question. I know some of you are wondering what I was going to say. And this is it. I won't say more about it. Any questions? Have I confused you? Well, if I have confused you, you can come talk to me after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is just amazing to think that you, who has created and sustained the entire universe, looks down at me, at these people here, and says, I'd like to love you. That you open the eternal circle of love that you have had within the Trinity all through timelessness, you open that to us and invite us into it. It's just mind-blowing, God. I don't know about these folks here, but I want that. You've heard me often speak of this desire to you, and it's from you, I understand. Father, I pray that you would nurture it, that you would give me what I need to love you properly. I pray that you would do the same for all those here, that they would sink their teeth into this so vital area of Christian living. You warn us, God, that the first and great commandment is what it is because we cannot do without it. Help these people to live then in the truth of that, and to learn how to obey your first and great commandment. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.